The title of my sermon today is Sugar in My Coffee. And we will be working out of Colossians chapter 1, working through verses 1 through 8. Now normally I prefer to do my own introductions, but once in a while God throws something in my lap and says, here you go. So I am going to read to you an excerpt from a blog post by one of my professors, Dr. Mark Cortez. And this somewhat helps explain the situation facing the Colossians. So here we go. I like coffee. I'm drinking it right now. Hot, steaming, black, and strong. Perfect. I have one very important rule for my coffee. Don't put anything in it. A good cup of coffee needs no help. Leave it alone. But what if, unknown to me, someone had polluted my coffee with vile sugar? Reaching over to take a drink, I wouldn't see the danger. It looks and smells just the same. Outwardly, everything's fine. But the nature of coffee, its very essence, has been changed, corrupted. Heresy. Coffee is the essence of Christianity. Its core beliefs and ideas about Jesus and the gospel. This is the very center of the Christian faith, without which you just don't have Christianity. Sugar is some belief that maintains the outward form of Christianity, i.e. it continues to talk about Jesus and the gospel, but at the same time it undermines the very essence of Christianity. For example, the Gnostic Christians could at times sound very orthodox. They talked about Jesus, the Spirit, God, salvation, the Church, and many other core aspects of Christianity. To many people, they look just like another cup of coffee. But on closer examination, you find something different. The Gnostic belief that the world is inherently bad necessarily undermined any concept of the Incarnation. And their understanding of salvation, with its emphasis on secret knowledge, tended to be elitist and work-oriented. Now, the Colossians were facing a particular heresy, and it was this odd blend of Mosaic law and Gnosticism. So I thought that was a really interesting way to introduce the Colossians. And as we work through, even in the first few verses, you can see Paul's beginning to hint at the fact that they're dealing with something here, and something that's not truth. So let's start by looking in Colossians chapter 1. Open your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's the passage we'll be working through. Now looking at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Here Paul starts with his normal Pauline introduction. He says, this is who the letter is from me, Paul. He is the author of the book. And he starts right off the bat by establishing his credentials. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that's a pretty strong claim right there. He says right up front, I was picked by God. It was his election, his divine choice, that Paul was an apostle. It was God's gracious work that made him an apostle. And his functioning as an apostle was expressed obedience to God's will. Right, so here we have Paul's authority as an apostle, handpicked by God. So, and then he adds, and Timothy, our brother. All right, Timothy, who no relation to myself, is identified as a co-worker in Christ. And he has a close relationship with Paul. We actually see references to Timothy in almost every Pauline epistle that's been written. He was associated with Paul through a long portion of Paul's career. So the two of them, at the point of the writing here, were together, ministering together. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Alright, so now we have the second half of the introduction. Alright, this is, you know, just like in America here, we write our return address and the to address. This is the to and return address for the letter here. Alright. So Paul says, to the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae. Now the term saints here points out that the audience has been sanctified. They've been consecrated to God. Literally, it should be translated as holy ones. Right? So, the saints at Colossae, these are our believers who have been given God's righteousness. Now, there's a parallel term. We have to the saints and the faithful brethren. Right? And these aren't two separate groups. These are the same group. They are both saints, and they are faithful brethren. And here we have just the first hint of a problem. All right. Well, if there's faithful brethren, that implies that there's unfaithful brethren. If there are those that are holding fast to God's word, there are some that are not holding fast to God's word. So Paul is addressing the saints, the ones that are righteous, they've been consecrated to God, who have been sticking with God's word, who have been faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, the city of the church. And it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And again, this is Paul's way of saying hi, so to speak, but it's his benediction, his blessing upon them. And here even we can see a small point that grace and peace are gifts from God the Father. And Paul is earnestly desiring those gifts from the Father for the church at Colossae. And in fact, they were quite likely undergoing a time that was not terribly peaceful within the church. They were facing a heresy, and this was stirring things up. There was a lot of unrest and concern. So he is wishing for them. He is hoping that God will give them grace and peace. Verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So here we see that Paul is talking to the Colossians, but he directs his thanksgiving to God the Father. And that's only proper. God the Father is the one who directs all things. He is the one that overall it is his plan that's being worked out through the ages. It's God's grace that they are saved. So it's appropriate that Paul directs his thanksgiving to God. And he quite appropriately looks to the Father. And he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Timothy, and those that were with them prayed for the Colossians on a frequent and consistent basis. So this leads us to our first point this morning, our first principle, that we should be praying for other churches. This was something that Paul and those that were ministering with him did on a regular basis, and this is something we should do as well. We should be praying for other churches. Right, and that comes in two flavors. First, we should be giving thanks for them. The fact that they are our believers, the fact that they are able to gather together to worship and function as a body, that's God's gift. That's God's grace. It wouldn't happen apart from his grace. So we need to thank God for them. Secondly, we should be petitioning God on their behalf. So we need to remember other churches in prayer with both thanksgiving and petition. We have a second principle, two principles back to back here. Prayer is directed to the Father. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 and 9. And I'll read that for you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 and 9. Now here Jesus is instructing his disciples. And he says, "But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Then verse 9, "Pray in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, that, I'm sure you are all quite familiar with that verse, along with the many that follow it. That's the Lord's Prayer. All right, but this is Jesus' instruction to his disciples on how to pray. All right, prayer is directed to the Father. So now we see that Paul is directing his prayer, his thanksgiving, and his petition to the Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and when he says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's doing a couple things right there. All right, first thing he's doing is he's emphasizing the relationship between the Father and Jesus. Well, that's kind of a no-brainer to us. We go, yeah, duh. All right, but he's drawing that connection for a very specific reason. The Colossians were dealing with a heresy in which that relationship was called into question. The nature of that, I should say, the nature of the relationship was called into question. And that's because where we understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, where Jesus Christ was, prior to the incarnation, he was God, the second person of the Trinity, and he was born into a situation where he was completely God, and yet at the same time, completely man. We call that the hypostatic union. So Jesus was both God and man. And that's something that a doctrine we're quite familiar with. But Paul was dealing with this heresy in which they looked at Jesus a different way. Right? And there was this presentation of Jesus as an emanation from God. And the way the Gnostics work this strange theology of theirs, well, you have God who is completely perfect, and you've got creation which is completely imperfect. Well, God obviously cannot interact with or have anything to do with something that's holy and completely imperfect, because he's a perfect God, and being perfect, he wouldn't make an imperfect creation. So they came up with this theory, this idea, that on how the perfect God could create a perfect or an imperfect creation. And that was through emanations or aeons. And these aeons, they're the ones that were most close to God, were direct emanations from him. But then those emanations had lesser emanations who had lesser emanations who had lesser emanations till you get far enough apart from God that these lower emanations could create the creation, the imperfect world that we live in. And so this view of Jesus Christ is that he is an emanation closer to God, but he's not actually God. Right? And this is the heresy that the Colossians faced, and this is what Paul is responding to. So when he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking a very different relationship there than what the Gnostic heresy was proposing. So he emphasizes the nature of the relationship between the Father and Jesus. Now, this also highlights the unity between Paul and those who've been sanctified by Christ. Right, there is a unity. He started off in verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father." Right, so not only is God the Father of Jesus, but he is also our Father. All right, so he is actually claiming unity with Christ through a mutual father. So there's a very different relationship, both vertically and horizontally, that Paul is talking about. Even here in the very introduction of his letter to the Colossians, he's winding up to address this heresy. But now, as Americans, it seems to be very popular today to have our friend Jesus. And that's it's often proposed or held that we are friends with Jesus. And I wouldn't say that Paul quite goes that far. All right, Paul says, yes, we are unified with Christ through having a common Father. All right, but yet he says, our Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, and the term Lord emphasizes a couple different things about Jesus Christ. First, it talks about the magnitude of his identity. All right, the Greek word kurio, right here, it reflects Jesus Christ's dominion as king. He is Lord. He reigns. And yet, it also has strong hints to deity. It looks back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament uses Lord for addressing God. And one place that we see that is Genesis 15:2. Abraham said, O Lord God. All right, in the Septuagint, that's O Kurios. So, this is both talking about his dominion as king, but this is also talking about Jesus Christ as God. Paul doesn't step up to the, hey, I'm best friends with Jesus. Right. There's definitely a recognition of a difference, a distance of authority of creator and creation that Paul maintains in this. Looking at verse 4. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints. Now, Paul didn't know the Colossians personally. He'd not interacted with them directly. His familiarity with them came through Epaphras. Right? And we'll see that in verse 8. You also see that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Right? Paul knew them secondhand. Epaphras was someone that Paul knew personally. He had been sent had worked with Paul, had gone to the Colossians, was continuing his work in Colossae, where he was actually a native of Colossae. All right. And then in the face of this, he might consider it a disaster, certainly in the face of this heresy, he went back to Paul and he said, Paul, I need help. All right, so he is working through Epaphras as his interface. But he didn't know them personally. And yet, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints. All right, he'd heard two things from Epaphras. He'd heard that they placed faith in Christ Jesus, and he heard that they loved all the saints. Two things. All right, now we see that there's an important tie between faith and action. Right. The faith in Christ and love for one another need to go hand in hand. To say you have faith in Christ and you don't have love for one another, there's a disconnect there. There's a problem there. And then John especially deals with that in the book 1 John. But Paul's giving that idea here, all right, that their faith is being shown out through their actions. And love for one another is not just for the local church. Now, certainly that's the primary place that we see love for one another played out. All right, that's the arena that we're working in most commonly. But yet we are to have love for one another for other believers outside the local congregation. Because we are all unified in Christ. We all partake of the same Spirit. And Paul says, the love which you have for all the saints. Not just for one another, but they have love for all the saints. And Paul is commending them for this. He moves on. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Right, this is where things, the grammar starts to kick in and have an importance. All right, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. All right, hope is the basis of the faith of the Colossians. Specifically, this hope that is in heaven. And here, those of you that have read Paul some or heard his epistles preached some might be familiar with the fact that Paul seems to tie faith, hope, and love together. And he presents them quite frequently as a unified body. And he does so here. All right, so we saw in verse 4, since we heard of your faith and the love because of the hope, here in verse 6. So we see again faith, hope, and love together, and this hope is the basis of their faith. It's the causal reason for their faith. They have faith looking forward to this hope. Now, Bishop Lightfoot, a commentator who's long been with the Lord now, but he says of faith, hope, and love, faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. Now, certainly, Paul discusses this concept of hope. Probably one of his most comprehensive statements is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. I'll read those for you. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So now, here we actually see Paul using hope in two separate ways. One, hope is the anticipation of things to come. So he's looking more subjectively at an attitude or an expectation of something to come. All right, so hope is, but hope that is seen is not hope for who hopes, and that's that third one there, who hopes for what he already sees, who anticipates something that's already present. Well, you don't, because it's there now. There's no longer the anticipation. It's been fulfilled. All right. But then he also uses hope, the same word, all right, as something to be anticipated. All right. The hope that is seen is not hope. So that object that is looked forward to, that is anticipated. All right. So and here, as we're talking in the Colossians, he's using it in that objective sense. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So there's something laid up in heaven that the Colossians were looking forward to and using that as the basis of their faith. Let's see if I can. There we go. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Tells us a little bit more about hope in heaven. All right, really, and I'll read this for you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Here Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Jesus is saying, we tend to be object-oriented. So let's pick which object we orient to. If we are oriented on the things of this earth, all right, new iPhones, new cars, nice cherished homes, if we're focused on those things, you know, that's where our treasure is. That's what we're going to focus on. All right? And Jesus' point is that we need to focus on things in heaven. And we'll call it the ultimate safety deposit box. All right? Because your thief can't break into it. Nothing can be stolen from heaven. It iPhones can be dropped. Cars can be stolen. Houses can burn down or be foreclosed on by the bank. It's really a case of easy come, easy go, as we've seen these days. Yet, our hope is to be in heaven, where it's ultimately it's safe. It cannot be taken from us. It cannot be lost. It cannot be corrupted, corroded. It's perfectly safe. And the fact that we have this hope in heaven actually has present-day ramifications. We are to live out our life in anticipation of that hope. And Paul is saying, and this is the way the grammar of the verse works out, Paul is saying that the fact that they love one another, their ongoing exercise of faith and love for one another, is because of this hope that they have. So we need to look to heaven and realize that our hope is in heaven. Our hope is anticipation of things to come, and we need to live out our life in expectation of that time to come, of the revealing of the glory of the sons of God, of the time in which we will be perfectly righteous, right? That we will live with the King in His kingdom. So Paul is talking about the hope which is in heaven. He says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. All right, and here's where I'm talking a little bit more about the grammar. It says, the word of truth, and the grammar makes it very clear that the gospel is what he's talking about. So we have the word of truth, the gospel, and then in the next verse, which has come to you. Those are all three things held parallel to one another. All right, so the word of truth, all right, and again, you get this hint of something not right. All right, there's the word of truth, and then there's something else. And Paul is saying, you have previously heard the word of truth. That the gospel is true. So that's our next principle. The gospel is the truth. And it brings us to a corollary principle. Anything counter to the gospel is not truth. So, and this is probably not a surprise to those of you here, but the gospel is not found in other religions. I'll say that again. The gospel is not found in other religions. The truth is not found in other religions. Now, there are, we'll call them theologians, being generous, but there are theologians today that call themselves inclusivists. There are others that are universalists. And both of these groups would have us understand that the Holy Spirit works through other religions. That other religions have some form of validity. And they've got all sorts of arguments that they use to try and make this fit within certain scriptures. All right, but the fact is, it is the gospel that is the truth. And these other religions, they run counter to the gospel. Any of them you dig in too terribly deep, you'll find some pretty serious differences really quick. They're heresy. So, having said that the gospel is absolute truth, let's take a quick look at what's the gospel. Right. Many of you are familiar with the shorthand of the gospel. Commonly, we look to 1 Corinthians 15 for the shorthand, and we say, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appointed James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. So that's the shorthand of the gospel, and typically is... we present the gospel to other people, we go to that or something very similar. But we need to remember, that's the shorthand of the gospel message. So if that's the shorthand, what's the longhand? And this is a shorter version of the longhand. But the longhand might be that the God who created the earth, as we see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, promised that all the earth would be blessed through Abraham, seen in Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We discussed that some a couple weeks ago. God promised that Israel would have a king who would rule them in eternal peace. The blessing of through Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We say that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations in you will be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So we see that the blessing through Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. It's also discussed in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. There he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us all. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the fact that the Gentiles are now able to believe in Christ, that we can have faith, and in doing so, tap into this blessing that was provided through Abraham. Now Jesus has promised to return. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and it is speaking of the angels talking to the apostles as they look up into the air. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So we are promised that Jesus will return. He will rule the world forever, and those who have believed in him will serve him forever in his kingdom. See that in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So this is a slightly longer version of the gospel. So we need to remember that as we're sharing the gospel with other people, and it's entirely appropriate to go to 1 Corinthians 15. But we need to remember that's the shorthand version. And we don't stop there. That's the starting point. That's the starting point of the gospel. But we need to remember to flesh it out, to continue on, to give them more of the story. To prepare them with more of the word. I think I know most everyone here today. But if you're here today and have not accepted Christ Jesus as your God and Savior, if that's the case, I encourage you to think about your life. Mankind's good does not measure up to God's standard. The standard of the God who made you, who made me, who created this whole earth. But God has made provision for us through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All we have to do is trust in Him. So I ask you, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please talk to me after the service or talk to one of the board of deacons here. So now we've covered the shorthand, we've covered the longhand of the gospel. Right. Looking at Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, which has come to you. And again, that was the third part of three things in parallel. The word of truth, the gospel, the one that has come to you. And this carries a connotation of it's come to you and it's still present with you. All right, so they're still holding fast to the gospel. And then we get a series of three just as. Just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So now Paul is further explaining this word of truth, this gospel, the one they're holding on to, the one that is present in them. It says, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So Paul is using a metaphor of sorts. All right. He's talking about a tree. He's using tree language. Or maybe you could call it vine language, fruit of the vine. But he's talking about a fruit-bearing plant, all right, that bears fruit and grows larger. So this gospel is growing larger and bearing fruit across the whole world. Now this is emphasizing especially the reproductive nature of the gospel is the gospel itself that is reproducing itself. All right. The language here doesn't imply that we are spreading the gospel. It's that the gospel is spreading itself. The gospel is what is growing and bearing fruit. Now, the gospel had not thoroughly permeated the world at Paul's time. Right? And he's not even trying to imply this. Yet it had gone out through the far reaches of the Roman Empire. Right? And this is anticipation also of the continuing growth of the gospel, the continuing spread and bearing fruit of the gospel, until such time that it actually does indeed thoroughly permeate the world. As he emphasizes this ongoing growth, and this is a notable difference from the heresy being presented to the Colossians. That heresy was, let's see if I can do that, all right, is limited in scope both geographically and demographically. That brings us to point one. We've had several principles, now we have points. The gospel is universal. The gospel is universal. Now, what do I mean by universal? I'm not a universalist in that I say every man will go to heaven. Right? That's not what I mean by the gospel is universal. What I do mean is that the gospel is for all mankind, and that includes you ladies. I'm sorry, I'm a little old-fashioned in my English. I use man and mankind to refer to both genders when we're talking about a group. Right? The gospel is for all mankind. Now, heresies and cults, they're typically local in nature. Not always, but typically are local in nature. They appeal to certain aspects of a particular culture. They promise various benefits to a select few. So I have a few examples of that for you. Having 72 virgins is probably not appealing to most ladies. Nor is being one of the 72 virgins appealing to most ladies. That's a very select benefit to offer to a very select few. And that's just the nature of a cult. It's not a broad-scale, good-for-everyone kind of option. Hinduism may appeal to some ascetics, those prone to introspection, but perhaps not so much to extroverts. Right? And the idea of suffering and being enslaved to the cycle of death and rebirth and death and rebirth, this living of endless lives in this fallen world, really doesn't do anything for me. But you know, to a select culture, to a select group of people, they may find this appealing. But cults and heresies are not universal in scope. The gospel is universal. Now, Paul hits the second just as, and if you're using New American Standards, translated slightly differently, it says even as. Same word in the Greek. Even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of truth, the grace of God in truth. So just the same way that it's been growing throughout the world, spreading and bearing fruit, right, the gospel has also impacted the lives of the Colossians. Its impact began at the point that they heard, and the idea is hearing with cognition. Now, that idea of hearing with cognition, Paul uses it several times. It's first seen in verse 5. Where he says, because of the hope laid up for you, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the word there used, it implies hearing and understanding. All right. Now Paul goes on and he says explicitly, all right, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God. All right. So this explains, this says, when you hear it and understand, you really grasp the nature of God's grace. And really what Paul is saying is, if you understand the gospel, if you really understand, you're going to believe. And those that don't believe, actually, they're just not quite getting it. They don't quite understand the nature of the difference between them and God, the enormity of the distance between fallen man and perfect God. Because if they understood that God had bridged that gap for them, they'd believe. So Paul is saying, you know, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God, again, in truth, right, and this is as opposed to the heresy that is not truth. Right. And the idea is that the gospel has been growing in them. It's been bearing fruit in them, both in the numerical increase of the Colossian church, but more specifically, and Paul's already talked about this, the growing fruit within their life. He says, your love for all the saints. And this is the fruit of the gospel. So that leads us to point two. The gospel is transformational. The gospel is transformational. As the gospel spreads to different parts of our lives, it changes us so that we conform to it rather than to the world. As we are changed by the gospel, it's evidenced by our actions, which including but not limited to how we respond to other believers. The love that we should have for one another should be a demonstration of our faith. So the gospel is transformational. Now Paul says, the grace of God in truth. And here again, he's using lots of synonymous phrases. Right? We've had word of truth, we've had gospel, now we have grace of God in truth. He's still talking about the gospel. He hasn't changed topics here. So the gospel is God's grace. Right? It comes as a result of God's plan, his work of atonement. Even it's spread throughout the earth. It comes as a result of God's grace. Right? There's nothing that we do to contribute to the gospel. We can't make it better for having jumped on board. Right? The gospel is completely, thoroughly God's grace. We don't bring anything to the table. And this is the true gospel as taught by Epaphras. So here's Paul is building up Epaphras. Right? Epaphras offered a gospel that was God's grace. That was very different than the heresy facing the Colossian. The heresy facing the Colossians was built around a series of laws, and we'll get into that in later weeks. But there was a series of laws that was partially based on the Mosaic Law. But it was all about doing things to be righteous. Right? And that's not the gospel. And certainly not the gospel that Paul was taught, and that Paul taught to Epaphras, and Epaphras taught to the Colossians. So this is contrary to the heresy. This is just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So this is the third just as. We had just as, and just as. All right, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Still talking about the gospel. And this learning here is another synonym. You know, in verse 6 we had the heard of it and understood. Alright. Now Paul is saying learned it from Epaphras. He's continuing to strengthen that tie between the gospel, Epaphras, and the Colossians who are faithful. Now the word learning here, it not only carries the connotation of understanding, of hearing and comprehension, but also has the idea of ongoing. Epaphras didn't show up one day and say, hey y'all, guess what? Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. I'll see you in a couple years. No, Epaphras was preaching the gospel consistently, regularly. This is over time. So that brings us to our third point. The gospel is learned. The gospel is learned. Would you believe that we are not born intuitively knowing the gospel? As a matter of fact, we don't even learn the gospel interacting with the world around us. We don't come by the gospel through personal spirituality. That's a big one today. Personal spirituality. Yes, and when, are you religious? Have you heard of what Jesus Christ has done for you? And they say, well, I'm personally a really spiritual person, and I'm that's as much as I want. No, that's not enough. You don't come by the gospel through personal spirituality, whatever that means, and I'm sure there's many definitions of that as you get responses. We learn the gospel through the faithful preaching of and study of God's word. We learn the gospel through the faithful preaching and study of God's word. The gospel is learned. So Paul's speaking highly of Epaphras as beloved. He calls him a fellow bondservant, a fellow slave. And this demonstrates not only Paul's favorable disposition towards Epaphras, but it also indicates that the work and suffering Epaphras has gone through as he's been preaching the gospel. He's been suffering on behalf of Christ. This also intimates that Epaphras bears Paul's explicit approval. So he's building up Epaphras. Epaphras has a share of Paul's authority, his credibility. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the statement that Epaphras made clear means that he did more than a simple declaration of the love. He has informed Paul. He's told him over and over again. He's really laid it out for Paul. The love that the Colossians have in the Spirit. And so their love is something that comes from functioning within the Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So let's do a little recap. Before we call it a day. First, looking at our principles, we saw the principle that we should be praying for other churches, that we should be giving thanks to them, that we should be petitioning God on their behalf. We should be praying for other churches. We've seen that prayer is directed to the Father. It is His plan that is being worked out. He is the one that gives gifts. Jesus directed us to the Father. Prayer is directed to the Father. We've seen that the gospel is absolute truth, and its corollary, that anything counter to the gospel, is absolutely not truth. Gospel is not found in other religions. The Spirit is not working through other religions to redeem them to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not I and every other religion you happen to encounter. The gospel is absolute truth. And anything counter to the gospel is not truth. Looking at the main points that Paul makes in this passage, he says that the gospel is universal. It's for all mankind. And yes, ladies, again, I include you with that. The gospel is for all people. Heresies and cults are typically local, both demographically and geographically. But the gospel is universal. Our second point, we said the gospel is transformational. As it spreads to different parts of our lives, it changes us so that we conform to the gospel and not to the world. And as we are changed by the gospel, as its evidence is evidence in our actions, including and but not limited to our love for one another. And finally, we see that the gospel is learned. That we are not born intuitively knowing it. We don't get it through our interaction with the world. We don't learn it in personal spirituality. We learn it through the faithful preaching and the study of God's word. So what do we do with this? I would exhort you to be picky. And what do I mean by that? God's word gives us all we need spiritually. Now, modern religion is often a buffet of beliefs, where we are encouraged to pick and choose what we want to believe and pick and choose what we don't want. So I'm encouraging you to be picky, don't go buffet. God has presented to us the gospel, and we need to follow the gospel. We can't pick and choose, I want this part of it and I don't want that part of it. It's all or none. I want you to be critical. We're presented with things on a daily basis, whether it's by other believers or by the world. We are presented with things on a daily basis. We need to be critical on what we accept, what we buy into. Because there are things that sound good that really are not Christianity, that in fact will corrupt our Christianity, that will undermine the very nature of our faith in God. So you need to be critical. You need to look at those things and say, how does this line up with Scripture? How does this line up with the gospel? Is this really what I want to believe? And lastly, I would exhort you to be present. Grace Haven is blessed to hear God's word faithfully preached every week. Kendall works hard to bring you the gospel, to bring you God's word. And you cannot benefit from it if you aren't here to hear it, if you aren't present to listen, if you aren't present to learn. So be present. We need to be careful. Put our hands over our cups, so to speak, so we don't let other people pollute our coffee. Our doctrine was something that sounds good, but ultimately corrupts the nature of our faith.